Let's jump in to Mark. Before I do that, let me just do two quick things. Israel trip coming up real soon. And as you leave, there are stacks of these Easter cards. They are simply invite cards to our Easter services. Has the time, has the website. Pick some of these up. Hand out as many as you can. If you say, well, Pastor, I've invited the same people to Easter services for 10 years and they've never come. Invite someone else, all right? Diversify your evangelism portfolio, all right? Let's jump into Mark. Mark's gospel does not identify its author, but the early church traces it back to John Mark. In a first century culture reflecting both things Jewish and Greek or Gentile, the name John is Jewish. The name Mark is Roman, so it kind of becomes a perfect moniker. He's mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. He hails from Jerusalem. He's a part of one of the leading Christian early families who has a house church. Peter was a part of that same fellowship. He would have known John Mark from his childhood. John Mark is also a cousin of Barnabas. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on a relief trip from Antioch to Jerusalem. Incidentally, Antioch is probably the world's first megachurch. And by that, I just mean a church of over a couple of thousand. It was probably the largest church in the early New Testament times. He accompanies them on a relief trip, and his career as a leader seems really promising. But in 46 AD, he accompanies Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and inexplicably, he turns back, and he loses the confidence of Paul. The missionary team of Paul and Barnabas eventually split over the role of John Mark. John Mark joins his cousin Barnabas to minister in Cyprus. I think it is of note that near the end of Paul's life, he requested John Mark to come to Rome where he was imprisoned to assist him. So for everybody that's ever failed in your Christian walk and are thinking about making a comeback, John Mark offers a fantastic story of redemption and of restoration. Now, both Matthew and Luke use Mark as a resource when they wrote their later Gospels. Mark has 661 verses. Matthew reproduces 606 verbatim. And Luke reproduces 320. Christians in Mark's world knew Jesus' stories, but they didn't know the Jesus story. And it appears that Mark's mission was to collect those assorted stories and weave them into a biography while he still had access to Peter. Peter is going to die around 64-ish AD. We think this is probably when this gospel was written. Clearly, it's written before 66 to 70 AD because that's the Judean-Roman War, and that clearly would have been mentioned. Mark opens with this declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he jumps right into Jesus' adult ministry to substantiate that claim. As I said last week, there is no Christmas story in Mark. Also, chronology is not the primary goal of any of the Gospels. So if you're trying to put a chronological sequence together, it's really difficult to do. And the reality is that the Gospel writers give us enough chronology to make us think that's what they're trying to do, but they're really not. For example, they all end with the death and resurrection of Christ. We get that. But the sequence is just all over the place. So you got to remember, this was not an attempt to chronologically document everything that happens in the life of Jesus. Mark is written in very simple and basic Koine Greek. This is the non-European style of Greek, which means he's going to come from the Eastern Mediterranean world. And he offers a really non-political Jesus. Certainly, Jesus is a non-threatening to Rome kind of Messiah in Mark. And with that, let's begin the journey. Book of Mark opens with the voice of the ancient prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, and God's voice declaring pleasure with his son. All of this happens in 11 verses. Today, Mark is going to cover the account of the temptation of Christ in two verses. Two, that's all he's going to give us. It's sort of like sending your teenager to camp for the entire summer. They have been gone 3 months, and they come back home, and you run up to them and say, how was camp? And she looks at you and says, fine, and goes to her room. That's exactly the feeling you get as you sort of read this. There's so much we want to know, and so little Mark really wants to tell us. So So we're going to borrow a bit from the longer versions of Luke and Matthew to kind of flesh the story out, because clearly they borrowed from Mark, and so I think there's really no harm, no foul there. However, I'm not going to borrow much. I figure if Mark wanted this story to be longer, he would have written it longer. So when it comes to the temptation, I think a lot of times we know the what of the temptation, but I'm not sure we know the why. And I think the what is of less significance than the why for us as growing Christians. Now, one thing I want to tell you to look for as you study the Bible, as you are building an emerging theology, remember, theology is what you believe to be true about God. Now, some of the stuff that you believe to be true about God is not. Because all of us have pieces of our theology that have sort of been chunked in there that have no basis in Scripture. A lot of people have bad theology. And all of us have pieces of our theology that probably aren't as strong as we wish they were. But what happens is over time, we develop a theology. It is a working document. It is a work in process. And as you discover things to be true about God, as you continue to read the Bible, you will find that the Bible either affirms those things or casts doubt on those things. And that is actually a good process. If you believe something to be true about God, and you are reading through the Bible, and everything you read really casts doubt on that, you can begin to say, maybe my theology isn't so good. If you have a theological hunk, and everything you read seems to validate that, I think you can safely say, then my understanding of this theological piece is getting stronger because the Bible testifies to it. Let me give you a quick example. Some people believe that God exists for them. They believe the purpose of God is to make them healthy and wealthy, and it's all about them, okay? It's all about what they get. That may be how you've been brought up. There's certainly a lot of Christian TV shows and books written to that. Some of the most popular in the country deal with that theme. They always have, because it just sells commercials. And so the bottom line is this idea that God exists for you, all right? God exists for you. The problem is going to be when you read the Bible and get away from the three or four verses that they've sort of just plucked out of nowhere. When you read the Bible seems to suggest that is not true. The Bible seems to suggest that we exist for God. And so that may be a piece of theology that you have that's not going to hold up. I know some people that believe that anything we pray for, God is obliged to answer the prayer the way we want it. Well, the Bible doesn't really support that very well. And you're also going to find that life doesn't support that real well either. Right? And so when you find that out, you find that as you live your life, as you study the Word, what is true in you will get truer, and what is false in you will be revealed. The trick of Christian growth is to replace the bad pieces of wood on the deck with good pieces of wood on the deck. And that is an ongoing process. So the book of Mark opens. And so what I want to do here is take a look at how the temptation story speaks to us and how it informs our theology. Now, last week we saw that the watery emergence of John the Baptist was the sign that Jesus is about to begin his ministry. And the affirmation of God after the baptism kind of affirms everything is right on track. And so this is where our story picks up today, in the aftermath of a massive highlight. So the last thing that happens is Jesus comes up out of the water, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." I don't know about you, but that would feel like a win. All right? I would call that awesome. So Jesus has just been affirmed by God. He is on track. And then we get to this very next piece. This very next piece that sort of just staggers us if we don't understand spiritual warfare. So I'm going to state my key principle from the text, and then I'm going to argue it throughout the text. Here's my big idea. Spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. All right? So say it with me. Spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. Methodist founder John Wesley wrote in the roaring 1700s, "So in all the children of God, extraordinary manifestations of his favor are wont to be followed by extraordinary temptations." What's he saying?
Spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. Let's get at this text, because I think it's a really complex text. Verse 12. Immediately, when? Immediately. I love the old King James. Straightway. The Holy Spirit compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. Who compelled Jesus? The devil? No, the Holy Spirit compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. So we can infer from that whatever is waiting for Jesus in the wilderness is something God has for him. Right? Whatever's there. Because the Spirit compelled him to go. This verse offers a very basic and somewhat disturbing question that we're going to have to face. Why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted? Now you got to remember, God's intent for our lives is not to keep us warm, safe, and comfortable. And I'm sorry if you heard it here first. It is to make us fit for the level of service to his kingdom that he created us to offer. So I'm going to put this in a positive. God's intent for your life is to make you fit for the level of service to his kingdom that he created you to offer. There's this anthropocentric notion in modern Christianity that God's primary purpose is to bless us. This is what I was talking about. That God exists to make our lives more comfortable, to enable us to better engage the economy, and to acquire material goods and services. There's a whole pseudo-theology around this whole idea. And the reality is it tends to reemerge every couple of generations because it just can't live up to its own billings. Name it, claim it has been around forever, but it has to go away because it crashes and burns, and then you got to wait till everybody dies off, and then you try it all again. That's how bad theology works. But to build a theological construct around the notion that God exists for us is as ridiculous as writing a book claiming that the purpose of an army is to provide jobs for people and make soldiers safe and comfortable. We all know that armies exist exclusively for the mission of their nation. They are instruments of foreign policy. Certainly, armies strive to keep the soldiers well-fed and supplied, but no one thinks twice about asking a soldier to sacrifice on one hand or to give them accommodations when they offer exceptional service on the other. Here's the deal. We are soldiers in the army of God. We are not guests in the high-end hotel of God. I'm going to say it one more time. We are soldiers in the army of God. We are not guests in the high-end hotel of God. When I was a kid, we were actually taught that. We were taught that we were soldiers in God's army, and that we existed for the mission of God in a fallen world, and that we were instruments of God's foreign policy. And they drilled it into a sing and a song. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. See, now they'd say, well, that's just too militaristic for children. Well, it is if your kids are going to be guests in really high-end hotels for the rest of their life. But if they're going to get out there and get after something for the Lord, we need to realize that God does not exist for our comfort. We exist to participate in God's mission. It's a fundamentally different way of seeing the world, and it's why I'll never get my own TV show. In a very real sense, the temptation for Jesus was specialized training for the most important assignment in the history of the cosmos. Verse 13. He was in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. When the Bible says wilderness, this is what they mean. Daniel Boone was never there, okay? When we think of wilderness, we think of woods because that's our culture, but this is the Judean wilderness. Those of you who've been to Israel with me, you've seen this. I think it's some of the most desolate real estate on the earth. And if you go out far enough, you see the Dead Sea, which is just kind of this big salt lick that's still wettish. It's just horrible. It's a horrible thing. But this is where Jesus went. And he went there for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. Now, there's really two biblical aspects to temptation. The former is like Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, or the Job story where all of his blessings were taken away to prove his unconditional love for God. In these accounts, the word testing works for me far better than temptation. Abraham and Job were tested by God. This is the kind of challenge, this is the kind of hardship that forges saints. The latter concept, which I think of as temptation, is an enticement to sin, like the forbidden fruit story with Adam and Eve, the temptation Joseph faced with Potiphar's wife that he overcame, and the temptation that David felt when he saw Bathsheba, which he did not overcome. I like the word temptation a lot better in these kind of instances. The concept here denotes the kind of thing that we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, lead me, what? Not into temptation. What is the prayer? It's really a prayer that God will give us the grace not to shoot our own foot off. All right? Not to shoot ourselves in the foot. Not to get into situations where we make poor decisions. I'm gonna exit just a little bit and get on a soapbox. But I want you to hear this. God has been speaking to me so much lately about the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. A lot of times we think, well, there's just this little bitty difference. The righteous are like 22% better than the unrighteous. Let me tell you the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. What an unrighteous person might call a really good night, a really fun night, or even an average night, that exact same sequence of activities could ruin the life of a righteous person. I want you to think about it a moment. A righteous person, their entire life, everything they've built, all of their relationships can be ruined in a single night that an unrighteous person would just denote as a really fun evening. My dad told me the whole time I was growing up, son, it takes a lifetime to build a good reputation and one night to lose it. So where is temptation? Temptation is always on the side of making a horrible trade that everything you've worked for and the reputation you've built and everything God has done in you, Satan knows it doesn't take much to destroy the righteous. And all he's got to do is entice you one time. And it can blow everything up. Man, is there a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Man, are the righteous walking on a razor's edge. On a razor's edge. And that's where testing and temptation become so huge of factors. Well, it would seem to me that testing, which is often based in suffering, is from God for our own good. That temptation, which is often based in seduction, is from Satan and for our harm. And yet, the two often occur concurrently and can happen in the exact same sequence of events. It is testing for the former. It is temptation for the latter. You see, the same specialized training that makes one soldier into a great soldier is going to run 20 potential soldiers out. What made the one destroyed the other 20. The same thing that was testing for one that made them great was temptation for the others that made them run. I think Jesus illustrates this double-barrel treatment really well in this story. Jesus is simultaneously being tested by God for his betterment and preparation and tempted by the devil for his destruction. Both these things are happening here. There are clearly two intents and one action sequence here. Let's get an intent number one. In the temptation, Satan is attempting to take salvation history offline. John 10:10 reads, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what Satan does. He tears stuff up. Satan wants to defeat the purpose of Jesus of Nazareth. And since he is fully human, Satan goes into this with a substantial amount of optimism. I mean, look at Satan's track record of taking human beings offline. Read the Old Testament sometime and count all the truly consistently righteous characters you find. There's not many. Satan got the best of Adam and Eve under perfect circumstances. Adam and Eve had everything going for them, and Satan still takes them offline. So if Satan can get to those two humans when they had the best of everything, he had to be thinking, surely he could get to Jesus when Jesus was the most vulnerable. Surely. So, the question becomes, who or what is Satan? What is Satan? Who is Satan? Is Satan a person? He was in the film. Or is Satan an impersonal force? And my answer to that is yes. Throughout the Bible, the concept of Satan begins in the Old Testament as simply meaning any adversary to God's work. In time, the concept evolved into something closer to a prosecuting attorney. After the exile, the concept again morphed to refer to an anti-God archetype and the full-time antagonist of God. And then it later teams up with the Greek idea of a slanderer or a liar. So in the New Testament, the concept of Satan seems to reflect Satan as both a personal being and an evil force. The Gospels point more to the former. Paul's writings actually point more to the later. So I think of Satan much more as a both and than as an either or. How we envision Satan, however, is not the point. The point is that in the pursuit of God, we have an adversary. Someone or something or both are working for our demise. We have a defense that is personally crafted to stand against what God wants to do in our lives. Intent two, in the temptation, God is preparing Jesus for victory in the challenge that is before him. Commentator William Barclay wrote, "Temptations are not sent to make us fall. They are sent to strengthen the nerve and sinew of our minds and hearts and souls." God knew that there was only one plan for the salvation of humanity. It involved God being made flesh. It involved Jesus living a sinless life and being crucified as an unblemished lamb as the price for the redemption of the world. All of those things had to happen before God could raise Jesus up from the dead. These 40 days of fasting in the wilderness are his specialized training for this mission. You know, of all the things the St. Louis Cardinals have brought to professional baseball, many people are unaware that their general manager, Branch Rickey, essentially invented the minor league system, or what we call the farm system, in the late 20s. The idea was really simple. The Cardinals developed a system of ball clubs directly related to the parent club who were specifically designed to teach players how to play baseball properly. So each ascending cluster of teams played the game at a slightly higher level. So when a player excelled at one level, they were then thrust into the next level where all the other players were better. Great success in the lower levels of the farm system were normally followed by initial hard times at the next level as that player adjusted to better competition. Those who succeeded in the initial hardships of the next level of competition headed up, and those who didn't headed out. You see, for some, minor league baseball was a test that prepared them for the majors. And for others, it was a temptation that drove them out of baseball entirely. What made one player a great major leaguer broke dozens of others. But the Cardinal players who made it to the big leagues found themselves uniquely prepared to succeed. You see, Branch Rickey's theory is that if a player could survive the entire minor league system, when they finally got to St. Louis and Sportsman's Park, they would be mentally, physically, and emotionally ready to win. Though maybe only one out of 20 or 1 out of 50 or even 1 out of 100 players who entered their minor leagues actually made it to the majors. Those players who made it to the majors were prepared to win. The 1930s Gas House Gang, players like Dizzy and Paul Dean, Pepper Martin and Ducky Medwick were among the first products of Ricky's minor league system. And not only did they produce a winning tradition in St. Louis, but developed a system of developing ball players that is the standard today. You see, we are often promoted from success to adversity for the reason to help us reach a level that we could have never obtained without that specialized training. I'm not going to go into the specific nature of the temptations very deeply, simply because Mark didn't. But I do want to get a quick glimpse from Matthew and Luke. The first temptation was for a starving Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights, but he's in that. When I was there in the summer of last year in the wilderness, one day it was 118 degrees. There were no clouds in the sky, and that's what you had. 40 days, there's no water down there. You don't eat, and you are getting cooked for 40 days. The first temptation was simply for a starving Jesus to turn rocks into bread. The second temptation was an offer to have authority over the world if Jesus would just bow down and worship Satan. And the final temptation was to publicly jump from the highest point and let people watch as the angels caught him. That basically becomes the temptation. To each of these temptations, Jesus successfully countered by quoting scripture. Each one of these three temptations was an enticement for Jesus to circumvent the cross, for him to be the kind of temporal Messiah that Israel wanted him to be, rather than the eternal Messiah that God had to have him be. None of these three temptations involved suffering. None of these three temptations involved a cross. You see, the world wanted a Messiah to give them creature comforts, to exercise political and material and military power, to lower their taxes, to drive off the Romans, and to be a celebrity. You got to admit, the one temptation of Jesus to go to the highest point in Jerusalem and jump off so all the people could see the angels catch him, you talk about a made-for-YouTube kind of event. I mean, it's straight up out of today what the temptation was. But God wanted a Messiah to be a servant. God wanted his son to offer his life for the lives of humanity so that he could save the world. I say this all the time, but Christian leadership is not about being a celebrity. It's about being a servant. The world always wants a celebrity because they always want somebody to put up on a pedestal so that they can feel better about themselves when they knock them down. And what God had for Jesus was a servant. Jesus ran from every pedestal the people tried to put him on, and the only pedestal he ever truly climbed up on of his own volition was the cross. Satan tempted Jesus to be great so he could fulfill God's mission, and God wanted Jesus to fulfill his mission so he could be great. And then it ends up, this is really interesting, he was among the wild animals and the angels took care of him. You get a little Elijah there, don't you? A little Elijah kind of coming in there, you know? Keep in mind, Jesus is in the desert, not the woods. Barclay wrote, Jesus was not left to fight his battle alone, and neither are we. So before I close this up, I want to point out that there are some spiritual rules in this that are going to really reinforce some of the work we did in the Equip series. And this is going to be an instance where what you know is going to be validated. God is a God of order, and when we study the Bible, we find principles for living that simply hold true. So what I want to do here is I want to explore a quick verse from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Here it is. But remember that the temptations that come into your life are not different than what others experience. And God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong you can't stand up against it. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out, so you will not give in to it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's look at five big ideas, and then let's apply things straight up. Number one, whatever temptation you are facing in your life today, whatever test you are facing in your life, whatever hardship is in your life, there's nothing new about it. There's nothing new about it. It's the same kind of stuff that's been thrown at humans since time began, since the fall, all right? There's nothing new about it. You may think, well, I'm having the worst day ever. No, you're not. There's people who've had a whole lot worse days than you. And even the person that had the worst day ever, there's a whole lot of other people that actually had it as well. So our temptations are common. Number two, God is faithful in the midst of temptation. The promise of God is that I will never leave you or forsake you. God never promised us a pain-free life, but he promised us a life that would always have his presence with us. You may have hit times in your life where every one of your friends abandoned you, and everybody ran out on you, and you felt all alone. Let me tell you, Jesus doesn't know how to abandon you. Jesus doesn't know how to run out on you. He just doesn't know how to be anything but faithful. So God is faithful. Are you going through a difficult time right now? I need you to hear me. Jesus is walking through that time with you. He is with you. Number three, God limits temptation. God limits temptation. There are times in the history of the world that I truly believe if God did not limit what was going on, that we would have blown ourselves up. The Tower of Babel seems to be an early story. It's kind of murky, but it seems to be an early story about that. Certainly in World War II, certainly in the Cold War, there are times if God does not somewhat limit what's going on, I think we destroy ourselves in so many ways. So God limits temptation. There is a limit. There is a limit. Number four, God will provide a way of escape. I love the song that says, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. There's just going to be a way of escape. It's what God provides us. And then number five, there is victory over temptation. There is victory over temptation. You say, well, I've got addictions going on. I don't know if you heard this, but Jesus conquered the grave. And that same resurrecting power that raised him from the dead is resurrecting you and me. It's there, that power, that same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. You have access to that power in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what I really want to just continue to stay with you on is what I call stop, drop, and pray. When temptation is overwhelming, when things, you just feel like you don't have the strength to go on, stop, drop, pray. And I literally mean stop and drop and pray. Just take that thing to the Lord. Is a temptation going on? Speak it to the Lord. Turn it into a prayer, and so often you'll have that thing beat already. You just can't beat the devil on the fly. You're just going to have to stop sometime, invoke the name of Jesus, and invite him into that with you. And he will be faithful. So let me give you four thoughts on straight up Jesus right here. Number one, pray for discernment. During rough stretches of highway, we often see things in human terms. Natural laws and cause and effect. And most of the time, that's a very rational, good way to see the world. But Paul reminds us that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spirits and principalities and things in high places. So one thing I often pray in difficult times is that God would help me to see what is really going on here. What is really going on here? As a leader, I tell people all the time, I tell my staff, and I tell other pastors I talk to, what people are griping about is very seldom what people are griping about. It's just they don't know how to truly articulate what is paining them, so they're griping about other things that don't make any sense. But what they're saying is, I'm hurting, I'm not sure where that's coming from, and I'm not really sure what's going on. So a lot of times when I am in situations, when I'm having to lead through situations that are very difficult, when I'm having to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, when I'm having to pray that God will speak in so many ways, one of the things I'm just going to say, I'm going to stop, I'm going to drop, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to say, God, can you show me what's actually going on here? Can you show me what's actually going on here? I know what it appears. It appears stuff just flying everywhere. But what's actually going on here? And the more versed you are in the Word, the more God will be able to reveal to you the reality of your situation. Number two, anticipate temptation and testing at your weakest point. Immediately upon promotion, Satan is going to come at us with everything he has, and he will normally hit your weakest point. Where are you most vulnerable to temptation? Let me tell you something. If you've got an addiction, it's going to be there. How's that? Got an addiction? That's where he's going to come. Until he comes at you time and time again, and then he'll go try something else. But anticipate temptation and testing at your weakest point. God needs your weakest point to get better. Satan wants to destroy you in your weakest point. Both forces are going to focus there. When we overcome temptations that were purposed to destroy us, we are on our way to a spiritual invincibility that is simply unbelievable. I tell people all the time, I have things happen about every 2 weeks that 10 years ago would have made me go outside and throw up. You guys know what I'm talking about. If you've been promoted in your job, when you're early in the job, something happens, it just seems like the hugest crisis in the world. After a while, that happens, you don't even think about that. It's just not that big a deal. And what happens is in our spiritual lives, things that are just massive to us early, as we mature in Christ, as we see God be faithful time and time again, it just doesn't blow our minds anymore. It just doesn't blow our minds anymore. One of my favorite all-time things that happened here was when a guy named Mark Harris was our associate pastor. We were worshiping in here. We did children's sermons back then. The kids were in the service, and we did a children's story. And I remember Mark told a story once, and he said, "Kids, how do we know God can do great things?" And this little girl raised her hand, and she goes, "Because he's done them before." So the longer you walk in Christ, the more faithful you have seen Christ be in your life. And after a while, you don't panic all the time. You don't run around like a chicken with your head cut off all the time, because you know Christ has this. Christ has this. He's got it. It's got you. So anticipate temptation and testing at your weakest point, to be sure, but also realize, number three, that promotions are often followed by spiritual attacks. Promotions are often followed by spiritual attacks. Have you stepped up into a new area of ministry? Have you taken a giant step forward in your Christian life? You need to anticipate attack. You need to anticipate attack. The next time that you have a great spiritual high, and then you wake up and all hell is breaking loose, you just need to stop and praise the Lord. Thank him that you've been promoted to the next level in your walk and your service. Yes, it's harder than it was before, but you will emerge better and more fit for God's service than you ever imagined if you will remain faithful and refuse to give up. Number four, know that God is preparing you for victory. God is preparing you for victory. Knowing spiritual principles do not make rough times any easier, but they do contextualize them. I love this. How many of you played football in school? No football player in Southern Illinois is going to go through two-a-day practices in August of their own volition. Nobody's going to do it. And no coach would put players through it if they didn't honestly believe it would make them better come game time. No musician would stay home night after night after night to perfect their craft if they did not believe it would make them better at concert time. No patient would go through the rigors of chemotherapy if they did not truly know it was going to give them a better chance at life. No student would go through the rigors of finals week if exciting prospects did not await on the other side. You see, Satan is always going to come in for that first round knockout. But if you survive the round, you can beat him every single time. I believe that there is victory in Jesus. I believe it's there for us. So to play out our minor league metaphor as I close, why would a player dominating in single A ball accept a promotion to double A? I want you to think about it for a moment. Why would a player who's just dominating in single A ball possibly accept a promotion into double A? Don't they know it's going to be harder? Don't they know that pitchers are going to throw faster, the breaking balls are going to be better? Don't they know that it's going to be more difficult? don't they understand? They are less likely to be successful there. But the bottom line is they accept the promotion because their end game is not to be a minor league ball player. They assume the risk for the chance of achieving their dreams of being a big leaguer. For the disciple of Jesus Christ, the end game is not to avoid adversity or risk or hardship. The end game for you and the end game for me is to become everything God created us to be and to fulfill the purpose for which we were put on this earth. And that always involves stepping beyond where we are and what we know. The path to spiritual growth is always stepping into the next level with a sure and certain understanding it's going to be harder, and with a sure and certain faith that Christ will do his work in us. So if you're going through a spiritual crisis right now, if you're going through a really difficult time in your life right now, if there's really crises in your spirit and around you, you may wonder, is God trying to make me better or is Satan trying to destroy me? And the answer, of course, is yes.